and the atonement was made. Number 48, two verses of this grand old hymn, When I See the Blood. Then we're going to ask our special quartet to come back and favor us with one more number. Tongue in cheek. Go ahead, Dan.
Christ, thy Redeemer, died on the cross, died for the sinner, paid on the blood of the Lamb, and I will pass over you. When I see the blood, when I see the blood,
you know, one of the ways to keep the tempo is to pat your foot. You know, the old-time country church buildings, nearly all were pier and beam foundation, and they had the old wood floor, and when you, of course, if you pat the foot, everybody could hear it then. But on this concrete floor, you won't disturb anyone, so you can just kind of pat your foot. I know some of you kind of seem a little unsure about the timing, so it doesn't hurt to pat your foot a little bit. And if people call you foot patting, that's all right. That won't hurt a thing. So on this next verse now, we're going to sing, Judgment is Coming. This will be the last one we're going to sing. Judgment is coming. All will be there. Each one receiving justly his due. Do you want to get what you deserve? Oh, may God help you to see if you get that. It'd be eternal separation from God. I do not want to receive what I really deserve. If I did, it would be the blackness of darkness forever. Eternal separation from all that's right and love. To be in the region of the damned in hell's dark night. Oh, my soul, what would it be? May God help you to see that Jesus Christ has paid the debt. He redeemed all. This is found very clearly in the second chapter of 2 Peter and verse 1, where it says, bought. It's the same word that's translated redeem in your book of Revelation. Exactly the same word. I can assure you, but don't take my word. Look it up for yourself. Agorazo has the idea of purchasing or buying. It was connected with a market because the word, the root word of that particular word, agorazo, means market. And so something that's purchased in a market. Now, we were in the slave market of sin, and the Lord Jesus bought us. But you know, even though you've been bought, you could die and be in hell. Now, some may not go along with that, but it's absolutely biblical. I stand ready to prove it. All have been bought. Salvation is unto all, but it's only upon all them that believe. Won't you believe tonight? Think about it as we sing this third verse.
Judgment is coming. All will be there. Each one receiving. I then the Savior, then cleansing blood, and I will pass, will pass over you.
Great singing and great special music. I still would have liked to have heard that duet with Don Welborn and Leonard Livingstead, and if there was any hopes of it, I'd sit back down again, but I don't suppose. The book of Isaiah, chapter 40. Isaiah, chapter 40. And the first verse. Comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye tenderly to Jerusalem, and cry unto her, that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh should see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. You notice in verse 3, the word Lord is in four capital letters, capital L, capital O, capital R, and capital B. In the King James Version, this is the translator's way of telling us that the Hebrew name there is Jehovah. Actually, it wasn't Jehovah. The name that we call Jehovah is really unknown. There were four Hebrew consonants, and in the Hebrew you don't write down the vowels. And so there were the four consonants, and the Hebrews never pronounced the name. They called it it was an unpronounceable name. In reverence, they got the idea that they should never pronounce this name of God. And so when it came time to put vowels into the Hebrew text, this was sometime after the life of Christ, by a group of priests called the Masoretes, they didn't know quite what vowels to put in with these four consonants. The four consonants were something like J-H, I don't know what they'd be, can figure out J-H, Y-H, or something like that, or Y is the first instead of the J, if you can put them differently in English. And they decided that what they would do was use the vowels that came out of another name for God, the name that the Jews read whenever they came to this one, Adonai, I think it was. And so they combined the vowels of one word with the consonants of another, and the result is the English word Jehovah. Not the English word, but the combined word named Jehovah. Whatever the original form was, we don't know. We don't know how it was pronounced. You'll find in different books, sometimes you'll find it spelled different ways, and you can always just be sure that it was a guess. Some people today call it Yahweh, and that's a guess. It may be it's a better guess than Jehovah, because obviously it wasn't Jehovah, but nobody knows for sure what that name of God was. But it is a very important name in the Bible, in the Old Testament, and the King James translators have noted it out for us by using four capital letters when they translated it Lord. I wish some of the modern translations had done that. This is one of the places where the King James is superior. It gives us a tool that the others don't give. And here it is, prepare ye the way of Jehovah, prepare ye the way of the Lord. And it's rather, I think it's important to notice that this name Jehovah, as we call it, is not just the name of the Father. It's the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So that it is quite proper to say that Jesus Christ is Jehovah. Jesus is Jehovah. The Holy Spirit is Jehovah, and God the Father is Jehovah. If you ever want to confound a Jehovah's Witness, you come up with a verse like this one, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Who was that written about? That was written about Jesus. But it's Jehovah, isn't it? Yes. Prepare ye the way of Jesus. Prepare ye the way of Jehovah. And here is one of the many or several references, very clearly marked out passages where the New Testament identifies an Old Testament passage as being Jehovah, the Lord Jesus. And you have the quotation in the New Testament applied to the Lord Jesus. And you just watch for some of those. Another one is Romans 10. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Written about the Lord Jesus, and a quotation from the Old Testament. Whosoever shall call on the name of Jehovah shall be saved. So here in Isaiah 40, verse 3, is a prophecy about Jesus. He was going to come, prepare his way. But it's also a prophecy about John the Baptist. It starts out, the voice of him that cries in the wilderness, quote, prepare ye the way of the Lord. That was what he was going to cry. And so the verse begins by talking about a forerunner of the Lord Jesus, that is John the Baptist. And I would like tonight to talk about what I might call the gospel according to John the Baptist. We have the gospel according to Matthew, and the gospel according to Mark, and the gospel according to Luke, and the gospel according to John. But just from a few passages in the Bible tonight, the gospel according to John the Baptist, because he really did preach it. Rather remarkable, coming as he did before Jesus Christ was revealed, John the Baptist nevertheless preached even the death of Christ. may not quite have comprehended it when he preached it. He got it ahead of the disciples that walked with the Lord Jesus, and he made a very clear presentation of the basic elements of the gospel. And that presentation of the gospel can be summarized in three words that he used. And one of them is the word prepare. Here we have it. The voice of him that cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. That was his message. That was the first aspect of his message. Prepare the way of the Lord. Now you notice in verse 4 here that it says what it means by this. Every valley shall be exalted. Every mountain and hill shall be made low. Well, the idea there is to get a giant bulldozer and level the ground so the Lord could come. Supposing that the Lord was going to come through Omaha and come on here to Atlantic, why, and you wanted a level road, you'd have to do quite a bit of bulldozing, wouldn't you? At least if you go down this way that we drove here a year ago when we went to Omaha. It seems, as I recall, it was up and down and up and down, and you know, and just level all the valleys out and knock down the hills and make a flat place for the Lord to come marching in. Now, this is symbolic language, of course. The Lord Jesus doesn't need to have the ground bulldozed in front of him. And what it's really talking about in symbolic form is not changing the hills and the valleys, but a spiritual preparation. Make ready. Knock down those hills of sin in the life and fill in those valleys that hinder the coming of the Lord Jesus into your life or into the life of the nation, as the case might be, and get ready for him. There's really a double fulfillment here of this forerunner, and again in Malachi chapter 4 where he's spoken of again, because there's a forerunner to come before the second coming of Christ, just as there was before the first coming. And the forerunner before the second coming is a man named Elijah, the Old Testament prophet who will come back again, and he's named in the fourth chapter of Malachi as one who shall return before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. You can check that yourself if you like. Malachi chapter 4, 5, and 6, the last two verses of the Old Testament, names the forerunner of the second coming as Elijah. And there's a bit of confusion in the disciples' mind as you come into the life of Christ about whether John the Baptist was Elijah or not. Turn to Matthew 11, and as you're turning, let me explain that we know the answer to that, of course. He was not Elijah, although he did the work of Elijah in respect to the first coming. And if the nation had have received Christ at the first coming, if they'd have received the Savior instead of rejecting him, then he would have been Elijah, because he would have accomplished the role that Elijah was to accomplish. Matthew chapter 11, verse 10, the Lord Jesus is talking here to the multitude, and the occasion was John the Baptist is in prison now. His message had been cut short by King Herod. He's been put in prison. He's begun to have some doubts in his mind. He had proclaimed the kingdom and proclaimed the Lord as king, and now he saw that things were going against the king, and he himself was in prison, and the king was in danger, and he began to wonder if he'd made a mistake, and he sent some of his disciples to go and talk to the Lord Jesus and find out, and the Lord had a message for them to send back to John. But they turned to the people who overheard this evidently, and he said to them, "This is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, who shall prepare thy way before thee." This is the one that it was written about back in the book of Isaiah, the messenger that would prepare the way before me. And then the Lord goes on to say in verse 11 that there never was a greater born of woman than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Verse 12, and from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence. Instead of a prepared highway, there was determined opposition to Jesus Christ. John had come saying, prepare the way of the Lord, make a path for him. And instead of getting that preparation, instead of getting that response from the multitude, he got it from a few, of course, but instead of getting it from the crowd and from the nation, he got instead opposition, every roadblock possible set in the path of the oncoming Messiah. Rejection, ambush, and John himself in jail. The kingdom of heaven is suffering violence, the Lord Jesus said. And then the next statement is, and the violent shall take it by force.
the violent shall take it by force. In view of all the difficulties, the person who wants to find his place in the kingdom of heaven is going to have to take it by force. In other words, a resolute decision is required in the face of mounting opposition. There's a price to be paid, or as one writer puts it, the kingdom of heaven is not for the well-meaning, but for the desperate. And I think in the days in which we're living, this is becoming once again increasingly true. And it's going to be harder and harder as the years go by to get saved. Not because God makes it harder, not because God puts a price tag on that which has always been free, but because of the opposition and the resistance of the world and the appeal of the world and the animosity of those that hate the gospel and hate Christ. It's going to cost something to come to the Lord Jesus, and there's a certain element of desperation required on the part of the person who wants to be saved. You know what that means? It means that you've got to come to the place in your life where you really begin to come to grips with the problem of sin in your own life. You're going to go through a battle and a struggle. Maybe you're already going through it. Deep trials to realize that you're lost. Until you begin to cry out and say, I want to be saved. I need to be saved. I'm desperate about this matter of salvation. It's important. What happens to the average adult who hears the gospel today? He shrugs it off. It's not important. In our world of materialism, who could care? The important thing is to have a new car. The important thing is to keep the price of gasoline down. The important thing is to have a big house or a better job or a raise in pay or a cost of living increase or this or that. And in our materialistic world that scoffs at the idea of eternity, it doesn't seem very important what lies ahead. But here and there an individual comes to realize that what really counts is where you'll be 100 years from tonight. That's far more important than whether you're going to be laid off tomorrow. Amen. Where are you going to be 100 years from tonight? And men come to realize that the Bible is telling the truth when it says that eternity lies ahead, and become desperate about it and say, whatever it costs me, I'm going to come to Christ. I'm not going to be in hell forever. I'm not going to be lost forever. I'm coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I don't want to make the same mistake that preacher made that I told about this afternoon, that said to us, great crowd of young people in that church that day, that if you've never trembled about the thought of being in hell, he said, you're not saved. And as I said this afternoon, I hadn't thought about hell before I got converted. People that brought me to Christ never told me about it, and I hadn't trembled about hell, and I lost my assurance of salvation for a few days until I realized I was saved by the blood of Christ, not the fear of hell. And so when I say that there's going to be a battle and struggle in your life, I do want to qualify that. There are times that people come to Christ with no battle and no struggle at all, just so easily just seem to slip into the kingdom of heaven, so easily seem to yield to the Lord. The Lord Jesus went to a man one day, and his name was Philip, and he said to Philip, follow me, and Philip followed him. That was all there was to it, just as simple as that. But yet, you see, you just can't put these things in order and say, this is the way you get saved. First you get into deep soul trouble, and then you yield to Christ, and you do it such and such a way, because people's experiences vary considerably from time to time. And some people go through a battle. They go through a battle with sin in their life, and they want something better, and they fight the battle against sin, and they make up their mind that if they ever find the truth, they're just going to accept it. And then maybe some years will go by, and they all of a sudden they hear the gospel for the first time. Some preacher comes along, some witness comes along to give them the message, and they walk into a gospel meeting, never been in it before, never heard the gospel before. Just like that, they receive the Lord the first time they hear it. Seemingly no battle, no struggle at all. The struggle all went on years before, when they made up their mind they wanted something better, and they've been looking for it ever since. That's probably the way it was with Philip. And sometimes I think with some young people it turns around the other way altogether. I think of boys and girls that get saved when they're 4 or 5 years old. And I know this happens. I had an uncle down in Honduras. He was a Honduran, and he married my aunt. She was a missionary. He told me how he got saved. So he was 4 years old. And a gospel preacher named Fred Lincoln came to that town in Honduras that he lived in and held a gospel meeting. He was a missionary, spoke fluent Spanish. He gave an altar call at the end of it. invited anybody who wanted to be saved to put their hand up. My uncle to be was 4 years old, and he put his hand up. And he said, I think the preacher saw it, but he just sort of ignored it. You know, I was too young. So he said, I stood up on a chair and put my hand up, so he couldn't miss it. And he still wasn't sure that Fred Lincoln really thought anything had happened. But my uncle was saved that day, and not only that, but he gave his life to the preaching of the gospel. Went home to be with the Lord a year or two ago after a lifetime of preaching Christ. It was real, no doubt about it. And this happens. 4 and 5 year old boys and girls do get saved. And I think that they, when they do, they usually have some concept of not being right with God. But what is very likely to happen to a child like that is when they get to be teenagers, then they come face to face with the challenge of sin and the cost, and then they go through the struggle that most of us go through before we get converted. And they have to make a decision about discipleship, and they come under conviction of sin maybe times in much the same way as a person who's not saved comes under, and they decide whether they're going to follow Christ or not. I heard about the 8 or 9 year old boy that got up in the testimony meeting and said, I've tried the world and it didn't satisfy, and he came to Christ. You know, he didn't even know the world at all. Another little kid going around singing, years I spent in vanity and pride. Well, you do have to go through those things. And if you get saved when you're young, when you're just a child, and when you get a little older, then you face the issues. You don't know what the world is when you're a 9 year old. And when you get to be a 19 year old, you know indeed what the world is, and you may have received Christ much younger, but then you make a decision about certain aspects of sin and following the Lord Jesus, and you have to face those battles. You can't escape from them. You've got to prepare the way of the Lord. And my point is here that even if you get saved when you're young, that you've got to prepare the way of the Lord. You've got to knock down the hills and fill in the valleys and make an open road for the Lord Jesus Christ to have full and free access into your life. He's got to be Lord as well as Savior. He demands that we follow Him in complete obedience to Him. John's message, prepare the way of the Lord. And he goes on to say in verse 14, if you will receive it, this is Elijah who was to come. That is, the Lord said to His disciples, if you'll accept it, then He is your Elijah. He is the one that prepares the way of the Messiah into your life. And so John becomes the fulfillment of that prediction. His first word, prepare. Prepare the way of the Lord. Now the second word, Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. It's closely related because I suppose it tells how to prepare the way of the Lord. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 2, the word is repent. Reading the first verse, in those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Some folks think that John was not offering an earthly kingdom, not saying that the Lord Jesus would set up an earthly kingdom, and the disciples misunderstood his message and didn't realize that he was talking about a heavenly kingdom. I think he was offering exactly what they understood. He was saying that the Lord Jesus was coming back to rule and to reign. The problem wasn't that the Jews misunderstood. The problem was that John attached to his message this word repent. If he had left the word repent off of it, there would have been no problem. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. The king is here. Hooray, hooray. He'll drive out the Romans. He'll set our country free, and we'll be an independent nation once again. And if there had been no word repent attached to the message of the kingship of Jesus, there would have been no question about his acceptance, as far as I can see. And the Lord Jesus, remember, picked up the very same message after John was put in prison. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But God doesn't come into your life without repentance. God doesn't give you all the blessings of heaven or all the blessings of an earthly kingdom as for the Jews unless there is a repentance. And repentance is a change of mind. It's a conversion. It's a turning around. And it's a forsaking of sin. In the interpretation that John gives it here, as he comes along in verse 7, when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits befitting repentance. That is, let a change come in your life that demonstrates there has been a real change of mind. Repentance is not sorrow. 2 Corinthians 7, 9-10 talks about godly sorrow that leads to repentance. Sorrow leads us to repentance. A sorrow for sin brings us to that change of mind, and it's a good, healthy thing to have a real sorrow for sin, but it's not in itself repentance. But repentance is a turning. Repentance is a choosing. It's not separate from faith. Years ago, I used to get tired of hearing people argue about whether repent and believe were two different things that we had to do, or whether we only had to do one thing, believe, to be saved. And I think long ago I came to the conclusion that repentance is an integral part of believing. And you know, it's like if I say to you here tonight, leave Atlantic and go to Des Moines. Or I might just say, go to Des Moines. You can't do it without leaving Atlantic anyway. Or I say to you, leave your sin and go to Jesus. Or I just say, go to Jesus. You see, you can't go to Jesus without leaving something. And there is a choice in the matter. There is a definite decision that has to be made in this respect. And I ran across an interesting story on this last January. I was talking to a man down in Florida. I was speaking at a conference there, and his name was Alfred. I won't tell his last name. He came to New Jersey. He was an immigrant to the country, spoke with a very difficult accent to understand, and apparently I gathered that he was a very effective witness for Christ and a very active witness for Christ. And I often wondered how he could be such a witness when you could hardly understand his English. But he the Lord blessed him. He had a very strong accent, probably a German accent, and he was a very forceful witness for the Lord. And he told me that he was in hospital some time back, in considerable pain, just out of intensive care, in a bed with curtains largely drawn around it, one other person in the room, a roommate whose name he discovered, his first name was Irish, and he witnessed to this man when the curtains were open enough to do so, and he got no response to his personal witnessing. The man didn't seem interested at all. Irish was in the restaurant business. And then one day, Alfred's wife brought in some clothing for him, some clothing to sit up, I guess, when he got a little better, and she had it in a brown paper bag, and a shopping bag, and Irish asked if he could have the bag. Alfred was curious about what he was going to do with this great big shopping bag, and so he peeked out from the curtains when he sort of sensed that Irish was coming and going. He was going out into the hall to the storage closet, and he was bringing in cups and saucers and canned juices and whatever hospitals have in the storage closets out there, and he was individually wrapping each item in a piece of newspaper and packing it down into the paper bag. It's going to, you know, build up the restaurant business a little bit, I guess, at the expense of the hospital. Rates are pretty high in these hospitals, and I suppose he figured, well, figure that out yourself. Alfred started praying. God, give me the right word to say to this man. Give me the right thing to say to this man. And then he felt that God had given him the right word, and he opened the curtain a little bit, and he told Irish the story about the three crosses. And with an emphasis that Jesus was in the middle, and there was a thief on the cross on one side, and a thief on the cross on the other side. And he said he could see it was like a dagger driving into this man, especially when he talked about the thief that was on that side and the thief that was on that side. And then he asked Irish if he knew who was on the center cross. He came as a savior for the men on both crosses. But there was a difference between them. One of them said, remember me, and so forth, when you come into your kingdom. And the Lord said, today you'll be with me in paradise. And then he said, Irish, what do you think happened to the other thief? And he said there was a moment of silence, and then Irish took his thumb like that and turned it up first and then down and made one single syllable. He went like that and pointed down with his thumb. That's it. That's all he said. One big swinging downward motion of his arm and hand and thumb pointed straight down. Alfred said, Irish, if you don't accept Christ, then you will go. That's all he said. And he closed the curtain and waited. And after a while, he began to hear the sound of newspaper being unwrapped. one little trip after another out into the hall until the bag was empty. And Alfred just lying there thanking the Lord and praising the Lord. But he said it was too early. He'd spoke. About Christ or about sin or about both. Really, it was about both, wasn't it? You really can't separate that decision about Christ from that decision about sin. That's why repentance is a part of faith. A change of mind about Jesus Christ, a change of mind about sin, a change of lordship. We leave our sin and go to Christ. Or you can make that decision the other way and decide to stay with your sin. What a terrible thing to do. The last word from John the Baptist is John 1:29, famous, well-known verse, you all know it. You hardly need to turn to it. Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. The Lord Jesus takes it away. He won't live with it. He won't move in with it. That full shopping bag and the Savior, you can't have them both together. It's one or the other. You let Jesus Christ come in and He takes away the sin. I don't think you can reform your life, you know. I think I tried that when I heard the gospel. I said, I'll clean up my life and I'll take out all the bad things and then I'll be fit for God. And I discovered that didn't work. You can't really reform your life. And when I talk about repentance, I don't want you to think that I'm saying you've got to change everything in your life, then you can be saved. No, repentance is a change of mind, a change of heart, a decision. And then the Lord Jesus cleans out that which doesn't belong. He takes away the sin of the world. And He takes away your sin. And John's word here, his verb here is behold. Behold the Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. That is, get your eyes on Him. See Him there. You see, He was talking to a crowd of people and Jesus was coming by in the distance. He was pointing them out. John sees Jesus coming to him. And he says, behold the Lamb of God. See Him out there. Can you see the Lord Jesus Christ? Can you see Him coming along? Can you see Him as a Savior who wants to take away your sin, come into your life and make it all different? In a town in the olden days, there was a man who used to hitch his horse in front of the local saloon every Saturday night. Every Saturday night. Week after week and year after year. It was a habit as firmly fixed as it is for many of you folks to come to the Atlantic Conference. Glenn says he's been here 26 years. Some of the brethren over here have been here pretty well all the 66 years. Wonderful to get good habits. But this guy had a habit in the other direction. He used to hitch his horse in front of the local saloon week after week. And then one week, the nearby Methodist church had a revival campaign. And the man got converted. And so when Saturday night came, he came into town and he hitched his horse in front of the Methodist church. And the local bartender came out. He says, how come? He says, you've hitched in front here every Saturday night for 10 years. The man said, I got converted. I changed hitching posts. Indeed he did. You know, that's a pretty good description of conversion, isn't it? You change hitching posts. Prepare the way of the Lord. Repent. Behold the Lamb of God. May God help you to do so.